Before we begin, I want to remind you that tonight, North Point Christian High School Chorale is going to be with us, so we want to encourage you to be out this evening. They are always a rich blessing, and I know you will enjoy them immensely and have your socks blessed clean off as they sing and worship with us tonight. So we're very much looking forward to that. So be sure to come back out this evening and guarantee that you will rejoice in the Lord, get to know some wonderful young people, and it's always great to fellowship with one another. Turn in your Bibles once again. Let me just read a couple of passages. You turn to Isaiah 14, and I'm going to read Ephesians 1:11 and Ephesians 3:11 as we continue in our study on the sovereignty of God. You're in Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. We'll look at that in just a moment. But in Ephesians 1:11, we read that we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His, God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. And just in case you think Paul is, that's just a one-off and Paul doesn't mean what he's saying, we read in chapter 3 in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is to say, our being the church of Jesus Christ. All of that is done in accordance with God's counsel and everlasting purpose. And so what we want to do this morning is talk to you, really give to you an overview of the will of God and a short course on how it relates to the sovereignty of God in our study on God's overruling dominion. It is the greatest comfort, and I think the deepest consolation to know that our God and Father is still very much at work in the world, that He is and ever shall remain the blessed controller of all things, which is the surest ground for our encouragement and hope. You read the Psalms and you see the psalmist calling for the creatures of the world to be glad for this, and we, the children of God, ever more so. For to dwell under the guardianship of the Almighty is to gather to ourselves all the mercies that He offers. Surely, if we were our own shepherds, we would soon be lost in dangerous terrain and empty places and barren landscapes. But because the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23, we shall never want for anything. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And can we be sure of that? Yes, because God rules, and His word is His will, and He will make it so, and we praise Him for it. Because God is sovereign, He knows precisely what He wants to achieve in and through us. And that same sovereignty possesses the power to accomplish all His good pleasure. The Bible states this again and again. And this introduces us to our topic this morning, which is the sovereignty of God as expressed or as designated in His will. And what we're going to find is that in God's eternal plan, every step for us is already mapped out as He works all things for His glory and for our good. So let's begin by stating biblically what is meant by the will of God. This is quite essential if we're going to observe God's activities among men in their truest light. So what is the will of God? And obviously we're in a topical series and we'll be jumping around from passage to passage and verse to verse, but just limber up your fingers and you can follow along. The will of God is His decision or His decree about all that is to happen. It is, as we just read in Ephesians 3:11, it is His eternal purpose, His eternal decree. So God's absolute unlimited plan and the power to realize it comprise His active working will. It involves all that God has decreed to take place, either causing it or permitting it in history and in time. So in plain terms, God's will is that which God has decreed to take place, including everything that has happened and encompassing all that ultimately will occur. Small wonder then when the Bible speaks of God's sovereign will. It does so in terms of total and unlimited dominion. Now look at Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah teaches us here literally that God wills as he chooses and brings about all that he desires. And no one can resist his power or thwart his plans. God is free to do what he pleases, and he always does what is right. Now, scripturally, the outworking of God's will usually expresses itself in two distinct ways. These are the two functions of God's will. They're explained in different ways. I'll do one way here, and you may choose another. But we're not talking about two wills, but two sides of the same will. The first function is the decretive will of God, which we've just been talking about. The will of God decrees his eternal purpose. It is what he has positively foreordained. It will happen. It is that which God has predetermined for all that's going to occur. Sometimes this decretive will is secret. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Doesn't tell us everything. But sometimes he reveals his decretive will. He tells us Jesus is coming back. That's not up for grabs. We're not voting on that. God's doing it, and it's going to be done according to his time. His decrees that are determined in eternity are going to happen in history, whether history past or history future, but it's going to happen. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, God's decretive will is clearly in view when he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God's decretive will is his eternal, unchanging purpose concerning all things and all events, bringing them by divinely appointed means to their divinely and predetermined ends. That's God's decretive will. It is unbounded. It is absolute. It is comprehensive. It is irresistible. It will be done. On the other hand, sometimes the Bible speaks of God's will in terms of precepts. Let me just read to you from Psalm 119, what the psalmist says. If you want to follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 67, Psalm 119, verse 67, where the psalmist says, therefore, I want to make sure I'm in the right place. It's Psalm 63. I am a companion for all those who fear you, and of those who keep your, what? Your precepts, down to verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. This too is God's will being expressed. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than all the aged, because I have observed your, what? Precepts. I restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So a precept biblically is God's will expressed in the form of a statement of what pleases God. It's a command. It's a principle intended especially for a general rule as to what our attitudes and actions should be. So we have to understand that there is God's decretive will, and then there is God's perceptive will. His perceptive will speak of his written or revealed instructions for our belief and behavior. What God has revealed as his will in his precepts, in his statements in the Bible. God's perceptive will are his statements on what we're to believe and how we are to behave. And they generally address our public and personal duties. They are what God sets forth in his word as a requirement for our lives. Let me give you an example. When God said in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, let there be light, what's that? That's his decretive will. Let there be light. And guess what? There was light. That wasn't up for debate. That wasn't dependent on anybody cooperating. God just declared it. It was done. Next, no hilo. He spoke it into existence. But when God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie or thou shalt not steal, we hope that we all obey. But guess what? Even though that's his precept, his perceptive will, it tells us what pleases God, what he desires and requires of us, that can still be resisted because men do lie and men do steal and men do worse. I just want you to see the difference between these two sides of the will of God. We need to understand that in Romans 12:12, for example, well, the Ten Commandments are all part of God's perceptive will. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what is the good and acceptable what? Will of God, his perceptive will. Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's his perceptive will in view there. Colossians 1:9, we're to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's his perceptive will. It's still his will. But of course, it also involves our obedience, doesn't it? So, the perceptive will of God is that which is written and spoken to us in his word, expressing to you and me how to live and think and pray and worship and to converse or speak to one another. If the decretive will of God is what's going to occur concerning all things, then the perceptive will of God is what he demands, what pleases him, what he desires of us, regarding both what we are to believe and how we are to behave. And clearly there is a difference between the two, because God's perceptive will is his declared or revealed will, he states in Scripture, whereas God's decretive will, though certain to occur, may or may not be stated in Scripture. Again, it is the glory of God, Proverbs tells us, to hide a matter. And God's wisdom is displayed in both as he reveals or he conceals. And by the way, he reveals just enough or he conceals just enough, Romans 1:20, so that we are left without excuse, but we still have to walk by faith. That's just the nature of God's will. God's perceptive will, by the way, may change. In the Old Testament, for example, the Hebrew people were not to eat pork and other animals as well. In the New Testament, what does God tell Peter? All things are acceptable. Paul tells the church at Ephesus the same thing. There's a difference in the dispensational requirements. The difference between being under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament and under grace in the New Testament. From one dispensation to the next, from one covenant to another, the perceptive will of God can change, at least in certain specific instances, but God's eternal decrees never change. They are fixed, and like God, they are immutable. And we'll get to more of that later. Another distinction between God's perceptive and decretive wills is that his perceptive will is never done by us perfectly and may or may not be done by us at all. What is the greatest commandment according to the Lord Jesus Christ? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Guess what? There's not a person in this room who has done that for 5 minutes, much less all of their lives, every moment of those lives. We know that we fall short in these things. Or worse, some disobey that command altogether. They don't love God in the least. So God's perceptive will may or may not be kept. Now, of course, there's a consequence when we fail to obey God's commands, but still, they may or may not be kept in certain instances. We may choose, Ephesians 6:1, to honor our father and mother. We should choose to honor our father and mother, but some do not. Certainly the Pharisees didn't, as Jesus pointed out on more than one occasion. God will, in the form of a precept, be either obeyed or he will be violated, his will. And again, there are consequences to that. On the other hand, God's decretive will be accomplished in its minutest particulars and finest detail. There cannot be a single mutation, the slightest variation. What the late R.C. Sproul called a maverick molecule when it comes to God's eternal counsel and purpose. But again, we'll talk more about that in a minute. One last distinction in these two sides or these two functions of God's will. It is possible to be out of God's perceptive will. All you have to do is disobey his commands. It is not possible to be out of his decretive will. As we will see and as we've seen, you may disregard and disobey some of God's precepts in Scripture, but that is not possible with his decretive will. In fact, God's decretive will has already anticipated in his decree whether we are going to obey or not. God's already got that covered. He's not surprised by it. He may be disappointed in it, but he's not surprised by it, and he's taken it into account to nonetheless accomplish his eternal purpose. Remember, Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Think of it in terms of a transatlantic ocean liner. God may decree that we're going to go from New York to London. And we may get on that ocean liner and decide we want to do all kinds of silly things, wicked things, disobedient things. But the point still remains, even if we mess with the rudder, if it's his decretive will, God will be sure that we'll arrive and dock in London on the Thames or wherever they dock with something like that. And that will not change. We'll still get to our destination, though we may have been disobedient every nautical mile along the way. Folks, God may allow you to act under the impulses of your own sinful nature and permit you to sin, but ultimately, though we're always the loser for our disobedience, ultimately human failures cannot frustrate or hinder or restrain God's controlling power over all that is reality, all that is history, all that will ever be. Regardless of what men do or fail to do, God remains sovereign and in perfect control over each and every event. And man, what a comfort that is when the world seems to be coming apart as it is today and so much seems to be on fire. And in the time that remains to me, let me focus on that supreme function of God's will, which is his decretive will. That speaks of his sovereignty so very strongly. His decretive will, which is determining everything that is to come to pass, whether caused or permitted. And again, Ephesians 1:11, God works all, not some, not most. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's his decretive will. So his decretive will is God's determination to accomplish everything that is accomplished in our universe from creation to its consummation. It is all included in God's decree. So let's get down to a couple of these particulars. First of all, I want you to know that the aim of God's eternal decrees is his own glory. That's first and that's foremost. Again, Ephesians 1:12 teaches that God's redemptive program, indeed his whole sovereign counsel and eternal purposes, are to the praise of his glory, we're told there. All that happens in heaven and earth is designed to reflect and to display the full majesty and character of God. Glory is the outshining of his attributes. Everything possible or actual, all events, all persons, all creatures, all created things have one goal, and that is to reveal, to manifest, to broadcast the perfect splendor of his divine nature and supreme majesty. If you think you have any other ultimate purpose, you are wrong, and you couldn't be more wrong. There's only one purpose for our being here, and that is to glorify God. And by the way, we're going to spend eternity in heaven, guess what? Doing what? Glorifying God, as demonstrated in the book of Revelation again and again. When we sing the doxology, what are we saying? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We're glorifying him, for of him and through him and to him are all things to whom the glory belongs forever, Romans 11:36 tells us. God is the ultimate object for which everything has been created. It has all been planned and purposed with a view to bringing glory to him. And by the way, because in the whole of the universe, God is the only perfect being, then whatever glorifies him immediately becomes the highest and the best and the most proper thing for us. God enjoyed, God magnified, is the highest happiness of man. So it's not just about glorifying God, that's the main goal, but guess who gets swept up in the blessing? That's you and that's me when that happens. So in forming his plans for his glory, God has also made a rich provision for our blessing. But God's aim is not only his own glory, God's decrees are eternal. Again, Ephesians 3:11, it is his eternal purpose that we are talking about here. Whatever occurs in time, the Bible tells us, was foreordained before time even began. This is why we read in Ephesians 1:4, and we as believers are described as those chosen in Christ before what? The foundation of the world and eternity past, before there was a world. We were already chosen in Christ. We know that God's knowledge and understanding is infinite, comprehending everything in the past, all that is present, and whatever will be in the future. So all of history is the outworking of his eternal purpose. God does not have plans today that he didn't have yesterday. Because the Bible tells us that he is, what, omniscient. He is all-knowing. And if his plans, if his decrees were having to be altered and changed, then what that suggests is that something has occurred unforeseen and unexpected, that circumstances have somehow arisen which surprised God, caught him off guard, caused him to rethink his plan, make a mid-course correction. It would be to argue that God was limited then in his foreknowledge, that he actually did increase in understanding and grew wiser in the passage of time. And folks, I want you to understand this morning that all such thinking as that is stark nonsense. There's a movement out there, and it's in evangelical circles. It's called open theism, that God really doesn't know everything, that God's will isn't from the beginning, that God can be surprised that he adjusts himself. Now, sometimes the scripture speaks in terms that may sound like that, but once you learn it in its context, you realize that's not what's going on. That kind of thinking is entirely unbiblical and flat-out blasphemous. John 21:17, Lord, thou knowest all things. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Psalm 147 and verse 5, great is our Lord and great in power. His understanding is infinite. God knows everything about everything. Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His knowledge is perfect. He doesn't err. He can't forget. He doesn't overlook anything. Nothing escapes his notice. He asks for no help. He suffers no limitations. He changes not. So God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And from time immemorial, he knows all his plans and his purposes. His is not a patchwork effort. God's decrees do not move from stage to stage. And his designs are not added to or completed as time marches on. God's decrees are his plans completed in their entirety in eternity past. Such truth may be profound, of course, and mysterious, but it is God's truth nonetheless. Which brings us to another aspect of God's eternal decree. And that's why I labored the previous point, is because the third thing I want you to notice about God's decree, they aim at God's glory, they're made in eternity past, and thirdly, God's decrees are immutable, they do not change. God's not going to change his mind about sending Jesus back. By the way, are you glad about that? I hope so. There's going to be a judgment day. Men want God to change the scripture about hell and judgment and the great white throne, but it's not going to change. An all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God does not make his decrees contingent upon the vacillating creatures of this world or on secondary causes. This is where God is so utterly different from us. We make plans, and then for lack of money, ability, time, or resolve, for unseen circumstances, we're forced to alter our intentions, if not cancel them altogether. Not so God. The Bible tells us he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Money is not a question with God. He's able to do exceeding and abundantly above all we ask or think. With God, nothing is impossible. So he doesn't fall short in money, he doesn't fall short in ability either. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. So time is no problem, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which means that God has resources inexhaustible and unimagined. And lastly, it is God alone, Samuel Isaiah 46 tells us, who makes known the end from the beginning. So he's not ignorant of future events or changing circumstances. God, my friends, has no teacher, no counselor, no advisor. He doesn't have to consult his files or look at his day timer. I probably just dated myself with that one. But he doesn't have to look at a calendar or log on to the internet. God's knowledge is always complete and immediate and directly before his mind. Who can deny the Apostle Paul's statement, his doxology in Romans 11:33, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God's unchanging purpose, infinite wisdom, surpassing greatness, should call us everyone to tributes of God's praise and to hymns of his worship. And beloved, any denial of God's absolute foreknowledge and immutable decrees is not just wrong. That is a teaching both false and heretical, as we've already said. And so, Highland Hills, let us watch then and let us pray that Christ would defend his church against it. But we must move on. There's another important note about God's decretive will, and that is it's rooted in God's wisdom. It's rooted in his wisdom. And that may seem obvious to us all. It should seem obvious. But trust me in this. When you experience deep water and dark days, when a loved one gets seriously ill, or life gets really tough, God's wisdom is often the first thing we question. Why me? Why now? Why this, Lord? Such inquiries call into question the wisdom of God in the affairs of our life. And I think it likely we all ask those questions, and if you haven't yet, you probably will. You see, in Scripture, wisdom means that God has chosen the best ends together with the most appropriate means to accomplish those ends. I've mentioned to you before James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He went to be with the Lord back around, I think it was the year 2000. And it was discovered he had liver cancer, and he went fast after that discovery. So he came to his church, it was the last time he was able to enter the pulpit, and he wasn't able to preach, but he told them, this is not what I expected, but I wouldn't change a thing, because this is God's will, and God's will is perfect. I may not see why or how it is perfect, but if I messed with his will, I would louse it all up, and therefore I trust myself to those hands crucified for me on the cross. God's will is perfect. He was gone within weeks. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, Daniel 2:20. God is infinitely wise, and his wisdom is altogether perfect. And that is why in the Bible we find no effort to justify the ways of God to men. Unlike us, God knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46. He sees everything in focus. There is no need for trial and error, for guess and conjecture, plan A and plan B. Divine wisdom puts everything in its proper relation to every other thing, and that's how it is able to work toward preordained goals with pinpoint precision, bringing to reality God's perfect will. Oh Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast performed them all, the psalmist says. God's wisdom is great, greater than any of us can ever grasp. So the next time the roof caves in or the bottom drops out, keep in mind that what has occurred is neither irrational or arbitrary. God's ways, Isaiah 55:8, are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But though we cannot always follow the end in view of his mighty works, we can know that they are guided by an all-surpassing wisdom capable of working all things together for good, Romans 8:28. How merciful, that our lives are not governed by impersonal forces such as luck and fate and chance. Rather, we are flawlessly guided by our Heavenly Father, who is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. But there's still another feature to God's will, and that is that it is absolute and all-inclusive. By all-inclusive, we mean God's decrees relate to all events. He works, Ephesians 1:11, all things together for good. When nothing is left to chance, God works not on some things, not on most things, but on all things according to the counsel of his will, including both the good and the wicked that men may do. How does God work through our good? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, before we were saved, before any of us were even born, God had a plan, a decree, a blueprint for our individual and everyday lives. He has prepared us for good works. Hey, he has prepared good works for us. And that's one comprehensive plan. But such is God's power, and such is his grace. And in terms of how God can even work through the wickedness of men, remember when Joseph was sold by his brothers there in Genesis 50, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Because he was sold into Egypt as a slave, he was able to rescue his brothers, his whole family, from the starvation that was coming upon the Middle East at that time because of the plague and the famine. Satan and Job is, you know, it's an amazing story. But we understand that Job was exhibit A in a celestial courtroom scene where Job had challenged God and thought he was doing so in his own terms. Where Satan challenged God and thought he was doing so in his own terms. But the point is, Job, he questioned, he struggled, there's no doubt about it, but still he came out well proven by his faithfulness, which is why God blessed him all the more by the end of the book. What Satan meant for the greatest evil against Job, God turned to his greatest good. And of course, the ultimate example of this is Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts 2, the preaching of Peter, Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Why was Christ on the cross? Because of God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. He you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. In other words, the wicked men, Jews and Gentiles, plotted, desired, sought, willed the execution of Jesus. Still, it was ultimately God who, by his determined purpose and foreknowledge, ordained the death of Christ and included their murderous actions in that predetermined plan within his ultimate decree, so that Almighty God is master and Lord even over those who vainly imagine that all power is in their hands. Again, God ordains the means as well as the ends of human activity. Without becoming the author of sin, James 1:17, and without violating man's responsibility to answer for his actions. So while God decreed the death of his son, those who perpetrated that evil bear still the guilt for crucifying Jesus. And by the way, that guilt is upon us all because he died for our sins. Men may try to contravene God's perceptive will, and yet they could fulfill his decretive will. They're told not to murder, but they murder. But in murdering, they gave us a crucified and risen Christ. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So God's decretive will is all-inclusive. So inclusive, in fact, that Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Think of that. Just think of that. Not a single sparrow dies in the forest outside of the knowledge, the presence, and the will of God. Every sparrow has a funeral, and God is there. Even the hairs on our heads are numbered. Talk about a sovereignty that encompasses the minutia of life. Talk about all-inclusive. God is concerned with every detail of our walk with him. Every single hair falling out of a gray head is comprehended within his plan and his will No wonder we're told not to be afraid. God's got us covered and we can be confident of his care. But let us move on, because God's will of his decree is also absolute. Just like a precise and finely tuned instrument, God will not only embrace the whole, but all of the individual parts with his will. Every piece has to function and has a place. Every component is carefully designed and flawlessly positioned. In other words, all that is included in the decree of God is dependent on every other thing in that decree. Like a well-calibrated machine, all the parts have to work together. If God's decree is going to be certain, if it's going to be an eventuality, then everything has to work together to make that happen. And all those circumstances and all those conditions are all necessary for that to take place. It all has to be included in the same decree. Remember when Christ was born? What does Galatians tell us? He came when? Did Christ just enter the world at any old time? No, the Bible tells us in the fullness of time, he was born of woman. What does that mean? It means when everything was ready, when the divine calendar had arrived at the right point, Jesus came. All the details had to be ready. Roman roads and Roman Empire and just who was born and who was at what point and what place. And all that had to be worked. It was a huge chess game. And God won, by the way. Thankfully. And all this spells sovereignty. One last thing. I got 1 minute. One last thing. And that is God's decretive will is both self-determined and efficacious. Efficacious simply means it has the power to produce the desired effect. God will get the job done. And self-determined means that God doesn't have to do any of this. He's not under compulsion to plan out anything for you and me. There's no necessity here whatsoever, no obligation. He acts, he creates, he completes according, Ephesians 1:11, to the counsel of his own will, period, explanation point, end of sentence. Whatever God does, he does it all freely. It's not forced, it's not coerced. We may wonder sometime why God was so willing, why he loved us so much. I'm not sure we will ever get our mental arms around that. Maybe not even in eternity, but we'll enjoy it. And we'll thank him for it. But God's decisions, this much we can be sure of, his decisions rise out of a perfect certainty of that which is good and proper and glorifying to himself. And so he is free to decree or not to decree, free to do one thing and not another. My counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure. And so the world is called upon to acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty and to discern in everything his unfettered and irresistible hand. And that leaves us then with the fact that his will is efficacious. It will assuredly be fulfilled. It will certainly come to pass. God is never hindered. He is never restrained or frustrated. Folks, his will is efficacious because it always renders the desired divine outcome. It literally renders everything certain. All God's decrees shall occur, whether they are made to happen directly by his power or permitted to happen through secondary agencies still under his control. God is true. His promise is sure. His word can be safely relied upon. He has never forsaken or deceived his own, because his plans do not depend on men. They solely rely upon himself. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2, what? The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. And we can trust in him. Folks, if God's will is not sovereign and efficacious, then we live in a world governed by random chance, blind fate, fallible human contingencies. And I have to ask you, what peace and comfort or assurance could possibly come by that? If we have not a certainty, a faith, a trust in the will of God to hold all things in the palm of his hand. To what refuge do we flee in trial if we have not a sovereign God? Who is in control of this world if not a sovereign God? The sooner we resign ourselves and all our affairs into his hands, fully convinced of his loyal love, the sooner will we be satisfied with God's purpose and plan, knowing that he who sees the end from the beginning will surely do all things well. Amen. Let's trust in him, shall we, for everything, and be the church of Christ that we ought to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time we could have in your word. And now as we approach the Lord's table, help us to reflect, Father, have we been doing your will, your precepts? Have